Alrighty. And I echo that, Thomas. Praise God for his word. I mean, sometimes we get a little like, boy, it was a long reading, you know, but I think back to the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, and they read quarter of the day, half of the day, standing for the reading of God's word. And they were excited to have God's word. And in a lot of countries, again, around the world, they're excited to have a portion of the scriptures that they can have. And we, again, sometimes, you know, maybe I'm speaking for myself and you just get included because no temptation's overtaken me, but such is common to man, and so I have a lot of rejoicing in that. Some that we treat God's word commonplace. We have it. We have it in numerous versions. We have multiple copies of it, and we just take it for granted. Yeah, and we should need to stop that. All right, Book of Mark. Well, we've been spending a few months already on this, and we have been considering the good news of the message, ministry, and mediation of Christ. And we'll be looking at the mediation later on. And over the past couple months, we've been looking at the power and authority of Christ over demons and diseases and illnesses and sicknesses and nature itself. But as we looked at those, we kind of looked at the power side of it. You know, that he was the deity of Christ and who he was and stuff like that. But one aspect that was in each of those acts, those miraculous things that he did, that we really didn't focus on a lot was the compassion of Christ. You know, there's a big battle theologically a lot of times over the chief attribute of God. You know, is it the holiness of God? Is it the love of God? And people say, well, it was the holiness of God in the Old Testament. It's the love of God in the New Testament. And you know, it's kind of weird to me. It is the holiness of God, because if you understand holiness, that just means set apart. It doesn't mean purity by itself. It just means set apart. He set apart, he set apart, he set apart. And so his love is what? Set apart. It's holy. It's a holy love. And so that part of holiness, actually, that people look at in the Old Testament that they really want to talk about really is justice. That's really what they want to talk about. They want to talk about righteousness and justice as that part of God's attributes. It's because, you know, the law and what the law looks like. And then in the New Testament, they want to focus on the love, the grace, the mercy. But all those things really were still there in the Old Covenant. If you go through even the book of Esther and you consider the grace of God through that, even though he's not mentioned once, he's all throughout it, and his grace and his mercy is phenomenal in the life of Israel. But in these acts then of Christ that we've seen all this miraculous power and everything, it's easy for us to just think of the power of God and forget the motivational factors of what brought Christ to do these things. But in this passage we're going to look at this morning, it's stated clearly the motivation of why Christ did what he's going to do. But even more so, I think when Mark was writing this, and there is a belief that each of the gospel writers wrote their account of Christ's life from a different perspective. Matthew was writing from the Jewish perspective of the kingdom and the Messiah who was coming. John was writing about the deity of Christ to the Greek Gnostic world, and which thought that they had special knowledge, and John was saying, this is true knowledge is knowing God, and that's Jesus Christ. Mark, many people see, is showing Jesus as the suffering servant, the servant who comes, who serves people, and talking about those things. And so what I find is interesting in this passage, and why we're doing all this together, there's probably two or three reasons, but one of the main reasons that I'm really not going to talk a lot about, but you're going to see it, because it's really the theme here without really mentioning it, and that is there is a comparison contrast going on between a worldly ruler and the ruler of the universe. How the rulers of the earth act and think and live, and how he who is the ruler of the universe acts and thinks in what he does. The first segment of this is a parenthesis, if you would. Parenthesis means that you're giving a narrative, you're giving an account, and then you kind of throw something in that's going on someplace else or that went on in the past, because it's going to bring a bearing onto where you're at in this account. Okay? And so the beheading of John is a parenthesis, okay? Where we were at last week was Jesus had sent off his disciples. Remember? Okay? And what we're going to see here at the end of this parenthesis, that the disciples then are going to come back and they're going to start telling Jesus about everything that happened. Okay? But what we're told is something probably, in my mind, okay, and there's debate on timing and all this, but probably something that happened while the disciples were out. Okay, we're not told how long the disciples are out and about. You know, we're not given a timetable of that. But probably in that same span of time, this beheading of John is going on. He's probably already been arrested by Herod for preaching that Herod was a sinner. Okay, and Rolla didn't take that very well. Okay, and so what did he do? Instead of responding in the way godliness would respond, he did what? He arrested him, threw him in jail, tried to shut him up, you know? And so he's in jail, and then Jesus is sending out his disciples, and all this is going on, okay? Now, we know that Jesus is still doing miracles and wonders because in one of the other Gospels, we read that John sends his disciples to Jesus while he's in prison, and he says, "Are you the one whom we're looking for? I mean, are you Messiah?" Is really what's happening there. And Jesus sends back to him and says, "Tell him what's going on. Tell him the lame are being healed. You know, the lame are made to walk. The blind are made to see. The dead are being raised. And blessed is he who's not caused to stumble because of me." Right? So that's while John was in prison. So all this is going on while this is happening, okay? But now word comes to Jesus of what happened to John, that there was this party at Herod's palace. And while they were having their orgy, while they were having their drunken fest, that he had Herodias's, his husband's wife, whom he married, her daughter, Herod's brother's wife, did I say that? Okay. Herod's brother's wife, Philip, and Herod had married her, okay? His sister-in-law, yes. And then her daughter then, okay, so not his daughter, you got to understand that. So it's Herodias' daughter who he wants to come and dance before him. Provocatively, probably, as it was in those days. And he wanted her to please him, okay? You know, people talk about different things, but, you know, God's word is true. And God doesn't hide the sin of man. He places it right out there for us. And there's certain parts of Scripture that we just want to what? We want to ignore, especially when we're preaching it publicly. We don't want to talk about those things. Those kind of, you know. But God has it there. And it has it there for us to what? Learn from. It's for us to learn. These things are written for our learning. Learning. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Okay? This is all real stuff. And so, in this death of John the Baptist, I want to look at two lessons. I don't really want to dwell on the decapitation, you know, the decapitation part of this process, but I want to, two lessons, first of all, that I see in this segment as we move on to what we really want to focus on, you know, the good stuff, the feeding of the 5,000. But there's the lessons regarding martyrdom. Martyrdom. Now, I had this for a presentation. I could have had us bring up the TV and everything, but I didn't want to go through all that. But I actually made up a presentation, and so I have this. But so it's not in your sermon note sheets. I made a sermon note sheet before I realized I'm not doing the presentation. So by definition, the word martyr means to suffer greatly for a religious cause. Okay, and so we understand what martyrs are. Okay, and John, by definition, then is a martyr. But what's fun about this, if there's fun about being a martyr, is the origin of the word martyr. Where do we get our word martyr from? Well, it's from the Greek word martyros. Martyros, which means a witness or a testimony. Martyreo is the verb form, which means to bear witness or bear testimony. It's a legal term. It's you being getting a summons that you have to appear in court. And you are called up upon the witness stand to give a witness, to give an account of what you know. You are called upon to bear testimony. Where were you on the night of July 24th, 1992? I don't know. You know, anyways, and so You're not asked to become the splatterologist or the this or that and to give testimony of things that you don't know. You're just asked to give witness according to what you do know. I was in front of the store. Anyways, this morning real quickly I read about the lady who ran into the Dollar General, right? And so they were quoting from this one individual who was on their way to the store. They just turned around to go back into the store, and they watched the whole thing happen, the car drive into the store in front of them. And so what this person was basically saying was what they had seen. Now, they can't give an account for what this lady was thinking and what she was doing and everything else while she was in the car because they didn't know that. But what they did know was this Jetta didn't slow down. And it went straight into the car, and it ran right into the teller's station. And it was, the teller was pinned under the car. It was really bad. And but when it goes to court, this lady undoubtedly will be called upon to what? To be an eyewitness account. Jesus said that if you are his disciple, that you would have a promise. He's going to give you a promise. And the promise would be persecution. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Keep your finger in Mark 6 there, but turn back to Matthew 5. The Beatitudes that Jesus speaks of that are just totally contrary to the concepts of the world. And I have a lot of verses there for this point for you. I'm not going to go through all those verses. And there's so many more that I could put, but I'm not going to put. Okay. You could do your own research on the promise of persecution and martyrdom. But in Matthew 5, drop down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what's really interesting that when he says this, blessed are you, when all this happens, and the next thing he says is, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled upon underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. What's the deal? Why are you going to be persecuted for his namesake? Because you're sticking out like a sore thumb to the world. Because you are a beacon of light into a world of darkness. A world who does not want its darkness exposed, just like John was thrown into prison because he was exposing the darkness of Herod. John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. In the same light, you and I are, if you would, John the Baptists of today. We are to be out there sowing the seeds of the kingdom, preparing people to meet Jesus. Is Jesus present with us? Is he present throughout the world? The answer is yes. And he wants us to introduce them to him. But as we do that, we're going to live a different life. Our worldview, if you would, our way of thinking is going to be different than the world's way of thinking. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship or service. The word latruo means worship by service. So both of those terms, your act of service, your proper act of service, your proper act of worship, are both right. And be then not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed in the renewing of your mind, the way you think. Repentance Repentance should be a way of life for you. It's not a one-time deal, I repented and I got saved. Repentance is a continual way of life for us. We're continually changing the way we think, ridding ourselves of the trash of the world, the dross that's been welled up from within us, that's been inculcated into our life. So we're continually purified in the way of thinking like Christ. And as we do that, as that burnished brass, like we saw, if you would, of Christ. Remember when we were doing the communion and we read Revelation, and he is like this burning sun and the burning bronze. I mean, as you consider who he is, I liken it to, I don't know if you've ever seen magnesium burn, but it's just bright. I mean, it's just, oh, you gotta just hold your eyes back from the brightness of it. That's Christ, and even brighter. And as you and I become conformed to the image of Christ, that's what we should be looking like to the world. They ought to see, whoa. Not that we're, you know, kind of doing our mirror glasses reflecting the S-U-N to them, and so they got it, but we're reflecting the S-O-N to them. Jesus promises that we will have persecution. You can read throughout all those passages, but there is a promise. But as he says in Matthew 5 there, as we read that, with the promise of persecution, there is the promise of blessing. There's the promise of blessing. But as all those Beatitudes were, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world says, this doesn't make sense. This just not make sense. Jesus takes the concepts of the way the world thinks and he throws them totally upside down. And as you conform into his likeness, you'll understand how as you serve Christ and as you begin to receive persecution, that you can become like those early disciples who, when they were beaten, rejoiced in the Lord that they were found worthy, that they were found worthy to have the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And when they gathered together as a body of believers, they didn't pray against the government. They didn't pray for the leaders of the human government to be broken down and destroyed. Rather, they said, in the light of the persecution, help us to be bold. As Christian believers, we're more worried about our land changing so that we can be complacent and we don't have any trials in our life because of Christ. Rather than saying, God, give me the courage to be bold and to be a brighter light, even if it means I have to lose my head, my life. I lose my job. I lose my this. I lose my that because of your namesake. I promise you, as Christ has promised you in his name, that there is nothing that you will ever lose on this earth in his namesake that he will not reward you with bountifully, either in this on this earth or in that which is to come. Now, I have known people, though, honestly, who had the persecution complex, who brought it on themselves. I had a woman who worked for me years ago when I was in the military, who thought she was an apostle, but she wasn't, who wouldn't do her work. I was her boss. Just being honest. You don't know who it was, so it doesn't matter. She wouldn't work. She was behind weeks of work. She had jury duty once, and she gave me the privilege to allow somebody else to go in and do her job. I had somebody going in there, they cleaned it all out in 2.5 days. The computer was down half the week, and somebody went in and did her job and got all the backlogs of week's work done in 2.5 days. But she claimed religious persecution through it all. It wasn't persecution. It was laziness and slothfulness. If she had only done her job, there wouldn't have been any persecution. I know of another man who worked in a factory who spent, instead of working his job, instead of doing his machine, would leave his machine to go give tracts to other employees and to witness to them. And he was fired. And it was religious persecution. That's not religious persecution. He wasn't getting paid at that moment to witness. Praise God, he wants to witness. But that's not a good testimony to his employers. The Word of God says to be obedient to your masters, not with eye service. You do what you're supposed to do. And that's the foundation of your testimony. So I want to make sure that I'm beating that both sides here, okay? We have then these lessons on martyrdom. We are promised persecution, but in that we are promised blessing. But there is the lessons here regarding sin as well. And we see that sin, first of all, is based in self-pleasure. This shouldn't be a miraculous or a new thought to you. The heart of sin is I. And I love playing little word games. And I know this is all English, okay? And I love those, you know, like you take snowing, okay? And you take the N out and you get sewing. And you take the O out and you get swing, okay? You take a S off, you get wing. You take the G off, you get win. You take the W off, you get in. You take the N off, you get I. Okay? So anyways, you can take it all down. You get words all the way through. Anyways, I just, maybe it's my math side. I don't know. Whatever. But that's what, if there's anything about the English language I like, that's what I like. Anyways, so sin. Take the S off, you have in. Take the N off, you get what? I. There's sin in I. That's exactly right. The heart of sin is I. It's all about me. It's self-pleasure. And we see it in big letters, in big lights, in the life of Herod. Why? Because he had the opportunity. He had the power. He had the money. He had the time. Do you get it? And we can look at Herod and say, oh, blah, blah, blah. But I ask you, if you had that power, would it lead you to sin? They say perfect power what? Corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Good. That's exactly right. That's the quote. It doesn't have to, but it tends to, because the one who has the absolute power here on earth happens to be a what? Sinner. A sinner. And if they haven't placed it under the blood of Christ, then it's absolutely in their own power and according to their own pleasures. But again, as we saw in our communion time, that Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, three in one, the Lord God Almighty, created us for His pleasure. And if you are His child, you understand that you are designed to accomplish His pleasure, not your own. But Herod, as this worldly leader, had the opportunity to fulfill his own pleasure. That's why he was having the party. That's why he brought Herodias up to dance. And that's why he could say to Herodias, I'll give you anything, up to half of the kingdom. Which leads us into the second part, and that is, it's bathed in regret. It's based in self-pleasure, and it's bathed in regret. I promise you, there are a lot of drug addicts and a lot of alcoholics who have a lot of regrets. Now, I'm picking on them, but I'm not picking on them, because it's an extreme that we in our culture can understand as sin. Adultery has its consequences, which are bathed in regret. How many people have you ever met, and you probably have met some, I have met many, who in their older life, their aged life, before they're getting ready to die, have many regrets. They regret not spending more time with their family, their children. They didn't follow the biblical pattern of child rearing. And now in the end, we hate to call this sin, But if it's not according to God's pattern, it's what? It's sin. They have regrets. The wages of sin is death, if you would regret. It's separation from God. There are going to be people who, when they are cast into hell, who have the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Why do you think they're weeping? Because they're sorry. Because they have regret. Because they could have chosen Christ. And more than likely, they were given a witness and they what? Rejected it. Now, that's picking on that side. But I submit to you and I challenge you that even for you and I who are believers, sin still is bathed in regret. And even more so, if you are a true child of God, because you have the Holy Spirit living within you, who will convict you of your sin and unrighteousness. And if you are a true child of God, you will be sorrowful in your hearts for what you've done to your dad, to your eternal Abba, to God Almighty. And that's what brings you to your knees. Where Christ is faithful and just to what? Forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Sin brings regrets. But let's move forward. Because also this account, though it's this contrast of the worldly leader and the universal leader, the leader of the universe, there's also what I think is the backdrop of Jesus wanting to go into the deserted place. He has word that John is beheaded. This is his cousin. We have to remember the human side of Christ. Many times, again, we only think of the God side of Christ, the power, the authority, who he is, you know. But Jesus is also truly man, such that he can be living in our flesh, understanding who we are. He can be sinned in every place such as we are, every point such as we are, yet without sin, so he could be the perfect sacrifice for you and I. And he gets word that his cousin, according to the flesh, has been beheaded. And his disciples are coming back to him, and the first thing he says to his disciples is, let's go find a deserted spot. Let's go find a place where I can be, that we can be alone, and that we can, he says, rest a while. Verse 31, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. The first thing I see, we're talking about the compassion for people, Christ's compassion for people, is in that his desire for rest. Because as we're going to build this compassion for people, we've got to understand, again, the fullness of what's going to go on here with this feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is going, he just wants a place that's empty. He wants to get away from ministry for a while. Okay? I understand that. There's a time when you just start to feel burned out, and you just want a little bit of space. And so, here they go to the deserted space, but the people, the throng, the multitude that we've been talking about over the last couple weeks, right? They see him, and they say what? Let's follow him. Let's get on. Let's beat it. And so they're walking, running, if you would, along the shore. And Jesus and his disciples are just kind of skirting the northern section of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? They're not going like down to the Gadarenes. If they had gone down to the Gadarenes, the people couldn't have followed them. Okay? It'd have been too far away. But he's just kind of skirting the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And so there's a road that goes along the Sea of Galilee, you know, a walk path for us today, but a road to them, you know. And they're beating it along the shoreline, you know. And they're telling people, Jesus is on his way over that way. And so the throng, the multitude is increasing as the people are wanting to see him. I mean, he was the celebrity of the day. And so when he gets to this deserted spot, it's no longer deserted. And this is, again, one of those moments when you're glad I'm not Jesus. Get out of here! Can't I get away from you guys for just a few minutes? No, I would never say that to you. I may think it, but I wouldn't say it. Anyways, I'm honest. If you guys are honest, you say there are times when you just want to say, good grief, folks, I just want some space. Anyways, but Jesus, he doesn't think that way. We're told that when they got there, verse 33, The multitude saw them depart, and many knew him, ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together. And Jesus, verse 34, when he came out, saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion. He had this compassion. Christ's desire for rest was great, but his desire for ministry was even greater. Their need, Philippians 2, this mind of Christ, their need was more important than his need. Their value at this moment was more important than his value. That's what Philippians 2 says is the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He demonstrated it right here. He had this desire for rest, but he saw the people and he was moved with compassion. Now, what's kind of fun about this word here is there's a Greek word, splanchnon. I mean, what does splanchnon sound like to you? It's your inner guts, okay? It's where we get the word spleen from, comes from the splank side of it, okay? It's just your innards, okay? And the Greeks began to use it as talking about what we would talk about in your heart or in your gut. Do you really feel it in your gut? You know? Well, this is the concept. And so splankitsomai was the verb form, the participle form of talking about that you're feeling something in your gut. It was welling up from his guts, if you would, from his very innards. His desire for these people, his compassion, his sympathy for them. And so when he saw the people, it wasn't this intellectual, good grief, y'all, get out of here. But rather he saw the people, and that which was deep down inside of him bubbled out. When that which is deep down inside of you bubbles out, what does it look like? All I can say is when it boiled out, it was compassion. It was mercy. It was a desire to serve, desire to minister. That's why Jesus, again, looking at communion, we didn't talk about this side of it, John 13, when Jesus takes off his outer robe and he puts on the towel and he says, the Son of Man came to serve. I came to serve. And I'm leaving you an example that you would do like I have done for you. He was consistent throughout his entire life. He had this desire to serve. Well, he teaches them then. I think this is interesting. The first thing he does, he gets them together and he does what? He teaches them. That's why I love these kind of passages. He didn't get together and heal them. He didn't get together and feed them right away. He got together and fed them the word. He taught them, you know, got them together. And I don't know what they wanted, but he knew what they needed. They needed the word of God. And so he gave them what they needed. He gave them the spiritual food first. And then in the end of the day, we have his challenge to the disciples, which first comes out in these suggestions, first of all, by the disciple. The disciples are the first, theoretically, to figure out we got a problem getting ready to happen here. We have a logistics situation that has to be settled. We've got all these people. Now, we know from the end of the story, right, that there was 5,000 men, and we're not talking about women and children. So we have potentially anywhere from 7,000 to 12,000 people here. Okay, I mean, but even if we just take it as 5,000, that's still a pretty good problem. You know, we've got 5,000 people that we got to serve. George, how many of you guys serve Christmas? About 50, 70? What if we multiplied that 100-fold? It's a little bit of an issue, huh? We got a lot more eggs we got to get. We got a lot more bread. We got a lot more gravy. There's a whole lot more sausage. And so we have an issue, Jesus. These people have been here how long? All day. Wait, all day? What were they doing all day? They're listening to Jesus preach. We got lunch waiting for us. What if I decided to preach till 4? I'd have mutiny. People would be going and grabbing their plates and coming back in. I'm okay with that too, as long as they keep getting to preach. Anyways, but they didn't have that option. They didn't have the food in the back, you know, where people could get up and head back to the concession stands, bring back the chili dog and the Coke, and Jesus continues to preach while they're they're littering the countryside with all the plates and everything, you know, at the end. And so they get to the end of this day, and the disciples said, Jesus, Lord, you got to stop preaching. These people need to go home because they need to eat. Their suggestion was a good suggestion. It shows that they were what? There was a little bit of concern for the people here. You know, they understood that there was a situation and something needed to happen. And so they came to Jesus. As I appreciate, honestly, I do appreciate, like, especially now having Steve and having Mark and Greg and all of you, okay, giving me suggestions at times, okay, because my mind is focused many times on the message, okay, and I forget things, you know, and it's easy for me to become very tunnel vision. I've shared that over the years. I'm a very tunnel visioned individual. I focus on one pot, okay. It's easy for me to let a pot boil too far because I'm focusing on this pot right now, okay. And so I'm okay with someone just kind of giving me a little prod, okay. And so they come up to Jesus, feel like Jesus needs a little assistance at this moment, and they tell Jesus, Lord, we preached all day, it's been good, but the people need to go home. They need to eat. And Jesus turns to them and says, you're right. It's a great idea, great thought. You guys feed them. So we have the suggestion of the disciples, and that is what? Let them go. Let them go buy their own food. But Jesus' suggestion was what? You feed them. You provide for them. You bring up the supplies. And so they say, Lord, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, this isn't the 4,000 people account, which is going to happen later, right? And so I don't know if this is the provisions that they brought for their little retreat. You know, there's only going to be 13 of them. And so they brought 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. They were going to share it together, whatever. They didn't eat as much as we eat. They weren't gluttons as much as we, you know, like us, okay? And so they had, you know, that's where I think, you know, they're like, Lord, we didn't bring enough for 5,000, you know? We were not planning the retreat here. It was a retreat for us. Jesus said, bring them to me. Give them to me. And so we see then this part of the supply, the provision of man versus the provision of God. The provision of man is limited. The provision of God is it can be do exceeding abundantly above all that you ever ask or think. Jesus takes the bread and the fish, he lifts them up to heaven, and he gives thanks to God. He thanks God for what's going about to happen. He thanks God for providing their provisions. And he takes those 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, okay? And even if you break the bread in half so that each goes in a basket, and you put a fish in each basket, you got how many baskets? 12 baskets. 5, break them in half. 10 plus 2 fish, 12 baskets. 5 rolls of bread, break them in half, 10. Anyways, plus 2. This is a simple math, guys. Come on, we can handle this one, okay? 5 plus 5 plus 2. Okay, so we have 12 baskets. So even if we did it that way, we would have 12 baskets. Because some people like to do that. They kind of say, well, you know, I mean, but you could have broken that bread out. And I said, okay, well, break it out that way and then give it to 5,000 plus people to eat and see if you got it back when you're done, with them all being satisfied. You get it? And when they were all done, they took up 12 baskets full. Full of the leftovers. I think the leftovers, when put back together, would equate to more than 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I think of the widow in her oil and how it never ran dry until the drought was over. The flour never ran out until the drought ran over. I have never seen my God fail to supply my needs. We talked about that last week, how he told his disciples to do what? Go out without a safety net. Don't take extra clothes. Don't take any food. Don't take any money. Just trust me to provide for you. now here we have this miraculous provision of God. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So in the end, I ask these questions regarding the message. Do you struggle with self-control and impulsiveness like Herod did? See, Herod in his self-pleasure didn't control himself. He did what? He indulged himself. And in his indulgence, he was impulsive. And he did whatever he wanted to do. And so he says to Herodias' daughter, "I'll give you whatever you want." And then he what? Regrets it in the end. Are you willing to suffer persecution, even to the point of death, for Christ? And then switching gears to the second half, how compassionate are you for the multitudes? What are you willing to sacrifice in order to minister to others? Are their needs more important than yours? Do you believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and think? And then finally, specifically, what one area of self-centeredness? Don't say you don't have any. You may have to think on this one for a while. And I would challenge you to meditate and ask the Lord. What one area of self-centeredness which gets in the way of you serving others? That's generally what happens, right? And that's the difference between Herod and Jesus. They both had power. They both had authority. Herod used his to do what? Serve himself. Jesus used his to serve others. Galatians 5, if you're here on Wednesday nights, that's what we're talking about, that we've been given liberty not to serve ourselves, but to serve others. What one area of self-centeredness which gets in the way of you serving others are you willing to surrender to the service of the Lord? What one area? I'm not saying everything, because clearly the reality is you're not going to be Christ-like tomorrow fully. But his goal, his purpose for us is to be what? Conformed to the image of Christ. And that means less of me and more of him. Are you willing to ask God to reveal your self-centeredness to you, that you can be more like Jesus and more desiring to minister to the needs of others than you are than your own needs? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you that you served us by coming to this earth to live your life of perfection, that you may die in our place, to be buried for 3 days, and to be raised from the dead, to give us victory over sin and death, that we may live in the newness of life. Forgive us, Lord, for taking your grace and using it selfishly. Help us to consider the needs of the multitude that are there about us, to desire to teach them, Lord, to give them your word, to proclaim your truth to them, but then even to give of ourselves to minister to them. Lord, help us to become less guided by our flesh and more guided by your Spirit, that you would receive increasingly the glory and praise in our life. For we ask this not according to our own flesh, not according to our own will, but to that of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.